thank you for gathering us together this morning to meet with us. Father, we pray that you would increase our hope in you, that though we live in troubled times, though scoffers come, and you told us that they would, that they are actually wrong, that you are mighty, that you are powerful to save, that you exist, that you are not only great, but you are good, and that you have come for us in your Son, and you are coming back to gather us together where we will be with you forever, away from the presence of evil for eternity. We long for that day, Father. In the interim, increase our faith, increase our hope. In Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. And please turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. I encourage you, if you have an opportunity this afternoon or later in the week, Psalm 9 and 10 really go together. I encourage you maybe to read them and reflect on them. And actually, if you can, read from 8 all the way through 11 together. All four of those psalms really go nicely, but we'll look specifically at Psalm 10 today. And this cry of the psalmist really wondering where the Lord is in the midst of the chaos of the world. This is the word of the psalmist, but beloved, it's the word of God. Hear now, believe and receive. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To the helpless commits himself, for you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So far, the reading of God's holy word. You know, one of Dickens' novel starts off and it says, these are the best of times, these are the worst of times. You think, well, pick one, right? Pick a side. But I think he's rightly noticing that really as we come to the close of a year, for some of you, this was a terrific year. And if next year went on like this year, you would be delighted. But for others of you, to have another year like this one would be horrifying. You don't want it at all. Sometimes I think we have the idea of the Christian life, if I can compare it to two rides at Disneyland, that sometimes I think we get the idea that it's supposed to be the gondola ride, the idealized Christian life where you get in on one side of the park, you don't need a safety belt, you just kind of go up safely, Everything's nice. You can look down on everything going on around you. You can even have your drink there while you're doing it and just kind of watch, and then you land safely on the other side. No troubles, no worries, no hassles, no lines, no pain, stress-free, no changes, nothing unexpected, just a pleasurable little flyover. But the Christian life is more like Space Mountain, I submit to you. The normal Christian life, it's dark, it's jarring, it's got ups and downs, twists and turns, starts and stops, it's wild, it's crazy, it's absurd at times. You don't know what's around the next corner, you don't know what just happened. And that's more how we experience the normal Christian life. And the Psalms, you see, are really an anatomy, an anatomy of the soul, John Calvin says. There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented in a mirror. Can't you hear this psalm on the lips of the saints throughout the ages? Can't you hear this psalm on the lips of Jesus on the cross? Can't you hear this psalm on your own lips as you look around the world and say, this really is not the way it ought to be. It's kind of a mess. It's kind of confusing. It doesn't seem to be quite right. And these psalms don't just give voice to our emotions. They actually help shape and form our emotions. Maybe it is good that we don't know who the author of this particular psalm is, because it could be true of so many saints. It could be true of you. I wanted to particularly address this question of, where is your God? We have many scoffers in our day, and 1 Peter and 2 Peter told us there will be scoffers in the last day. They were there when Peter was there, and they continue to be there today, and they look at world events and say, where is your God? One of the reasons I particularly wanted to address this is in light of France and Mali and San Bernardino. There's actually a headline in the New York Daily News that said, God is not fixing things. He is not answering your prayers. In other words, where is your God? He doesn't seem like he's helping do something. And in particular, in the question of addressing prayers or why pray or is God answering our prayers, come tonight, because we're going to specifically address that question. But today, this morning, I want to look at, well, where is your God? Who will give me justice? Because we all know that things aren't exactly right. And so some of these charges need to be responded to. We can't just let them hang in the air. Charles Spurgeon said, even a dog barks when his master is attacked. We think of King David, who would not stand idly by as the Philistines mocked Yahweh. And so we want to be able to provide some answer, not every single answer, but some answer to the question, where is your God? Who will give me justice? So this morning I'd like to look at three things. The plight of the psalmist, the portrait of the wicked, and the presence of the Lord. The plight of the psalmist, the portrait of the wicked, and the presence of the Lord. First, the plight of the psalmist. The psalmist is looking around the world and he's seeing that everything's not really as it should be. We kind of have this idea even inside of us as those who bear the image of God that the rampant evil, the rampant wickedness, the rampant immorality that goes on is really not God's ultimate design. It certainly wasn't the case in creation. What happened and how it came about was because of the fall, because of rebellion against the Lord. And there's a longing, there's a yearning in us that someone will put it right, because we know that it's not quite right yet. And so the psalmist isn't so much grumbling or complaining, but it's an earnest, it's a sincere desire that God will act now. It's in his nature to do so. He's holy. He's just. He's powerful. He's good. He's true. He's merciful. He's looking around and noticing that the righteous are suffering while the unrighteous seem to be prospering. This is absurd. In the language of Ecclesiastes. It ought not to be. And so he cries out, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? That's how he starts. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? In other words, why do you seem so distant? He says, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It even gets worse, right? It's not just that God seems far away, but during the times of trouble when I most need you here, you seem to have abandoned me. You seem to be far away. This is my greatest moment of need. You see, the psalmist is experiencing distance from God. He's experiencing distance from his people. He's experiencing a distance from justice. He's lonely, he's depressed, he's angry, he's being oppressed, and he's seeing the people of God being oppressed, and he knows this isn't right, and he is calling out to the Lord, isn't he? Why, O Lord, the covenant name, personal God, the one he knows who could act and could do something, but he feels this existential or distant. Or this distance from him. So why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In other words, get up, do something. Look, it's a mess. To put it in the words of that great philosopher and theologian, Prince Wesley from The Princess Bride. Life is pain, Your Highness. And anyone who tells you different is selling something. And he realizes this. He's experiencing this. The psalmist is not living the life that he thought he would live. He is being mocked by life. He's being mocked by justice. He's being mocked by others. Where is your God? Where is this loving king? Where is the rule and reign? Don't you sometimes feel this way? Don't you sometimes feel honestly abandoned? You feel that you are righteous. And that you are doing everything that the Lord has called you to do. And you're sacrificing. You simply feel like, I can't bear any more. How many of you are just sick and tired of being sick and tired? And then another wave comes. Horrible news from the doctor. It's cancer. It's a miscarriage. Infertility. A coma. How about a pink slip from the boss? A phone call from the police about your son or your daughter. A portfolio update from your investment banker. CNN brings you another bombing. Another terrorist attack. Somewhere in the world. Where is your God? The world asks. Where is your God? The scoffer asks. Where is your God? The psalmist is concerned that the wicked are mocking God. The psalmist is concerned that they seem to be getting away with it. It seems like they can just do whatever they want and God isn't doing anything. He's standing off in the distance. He's concerned about a lack of justice. And beloved, the psalmist allows us to express this kind of concern as well. It's given to us. Some of us might be afraid to say something like this, thinking that we're too pious. Scripture is given to us to be able to express these kinds of emotions, these kinds of thoughts. This is very similar to what our Lord and Savior Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Very similar indeed. The saints, the righteous, feel suffering. But beloved, before we move on too far, when we want to ask this question, or address this question, where is your God? We need to be exceedingly cautious about trying to answer some of the questions about what we would call God's providence. We don't always know the answer to providence. As a matter of fact, I submit to you, rarely do we know the answer to providence. God doesn't reveal those things to us. Why is my good friend Carl in such bad shape? I don't know. Why does so-and-so have cancer and so-and-so not? I don't know. Sometimes people try to answer these questions and interpret providence as if Katrina happened for this reason, or 9/11 happened for this reason, or San Bernardino happened for this reason. Christians, I submit to you, please don't try to answer the providence question. We don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. We can't answer the providence questions, and we usually end up making a mess of things when we do. We end up hurting the conscience of the person who's suffering when we try to do that, like Job's friends. We're going to get the wrong end of the stick. We don't know. We know who's in control, but we don't know exactly why he's always allowing things to happen just so. It's a secret thing of the Lord. But a revealed thing is redemption. What we can unequivocally and clearly talk about is the person and work of Jesus Christ. What has God done about the problem of evil has entered human history. The cross of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that a little bit more fully at the end, but let me just mention it here. And so when we're trying to deal with this question, when we're trying to answer the "where is your God" question, I want to read a caution that's put forward by a dear brother, Michael Horton, who says this. He says, "The last thing some believers need in their trials is the added burden of trying to figure out why it's all happening." And the good news is that nowhere in Scripture are we expected to do that. God's secret remains just that, a secret. We must try to avoid two extremes. One, suggesting that God's secret in purpose in our lives and in our providence in general are available to us. And then the other extreme, usually in reaction, concluding that God doesn't actually have a purpose for the details of our lives, from the smallest to the greatest. You see, what Dr. Horton is inculcating in us is a posture of faith, a posture of hope, a posture of trust in the Lord, that in his providence, in the messiness of life, when the wicked are prospering and the unrighteous are being crushed, that we don't always have the answers to some of that stuff. We can't dwell into the secret things of the Lord and we'll drive ourselves nuts trying to figure it out. And on the other hand, then just throwing up our hands, well, he doesn't have a purpose. Romans tells us that God works all things together for our good, which does not mean that all things are good. Cancer is evil. ISIS is evil. Terrorism is evil. God is going to use some things, all things, for the good of his people and for his church, but they aren't good. He's going to use them for good. The supreme example of that is crucifying the Son of God. We could unequivocally say, killing God is not good. Right? But God used that evil for our ultimate good. For our salvation, you see. But the plight of the psalmist is to recognize, well, it's messy. Not only is it messy, it's oppressive. It's problematic. It hurts. And I'm being mocked and I'm being scorned and your people are being abused and abandoned, it looks like. So the psalmist gives voice to our cry, "Why, O Lord, do you stand so far off?" The second thing we want to look at is the portrait of the wicked. Martin Luther said that there is not, in his judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this particular psalm. The guiding principle of the wicked, his predominant thought is, there is no God. In all of his thoughts, there is no room for God. He takes center stage in his own life. Most theologians actually point out two kinds of atheism. Atheism means a belief that God does not exist. Not just that you can't know, but a declaration, God does not exist. And most theologians recognize two kinds of atheism. One is a theoretical atheism. Like Psalm 14 addresses this, Psalm 53, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Wish that the fool would just stop there and keep it in his heart, but he opens his mouth and he spreads this lie and this treachery as well. But just theoretically, this one thinks, well, there is no God. But the second kind of atheism is more problematic. It's functional atheism, practical atheism, living Like God doesn't exist. He may as well not exist. He lives and behaves as if there is no moral cause to the universe. There is no God. There is no right and wrong. There is no final judgment. That everything's just going to keep on going as it seems today. There's no accountability. We hear these people getting more and more boisterous in our days. Even one atheist from the United Kingdom is challenging college kids to, it's called the blasphemy challenge. He's encouraging them to make a YouTube of themselves, denying the existence of God and denying faith as just bunk. Over a million kids have already responded to this challenge. Aggressive atheism. And so when looking at a portrait of the wicked, we find that their guiding principle is that there is no God. The arrogance of the wicked really comes into play. He's incredibly self-confident. He's narcissistic. In verse 2 it says, "In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. He's greedy for gain. He curses and renounces the Lord, Yahweh. In the pride of his face the wicked does not seek the Lord." In other words, far from hiding his shame, far from hiding his sinful intention, he actually boasts about them. He takes pride in them. That's what this atheist that I was talking about. Instead of being ashamed or embarrassed at the abject poverty of his philosophy and theology, he's out boasting about it, trying to get other people to engage in it with them, preying on the young at college. It's evil. It's wicked. And it's being effective in many ways. So the arrogance of the wicked, but the heart of the wicked is also revealed in the psalm. He says in his heart, which is the fountain ahead of what comes out of his mouth, right? He says, "I shall not be moved." In other words, I can't slip, I can't fall, I can't fail. Look at me, I'm prospering in all my ways. I must be right. Look at the evidence. "I shall not be moved," he says in verse 6. "Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity," in verse 6. Imagine that. He's not only saying that there is not a God, but he's not accountable for his actions. Nobody's going to hold him accountable. This is the boast of the wicked. This is the boast of the arrogant. This is the boast of the evil. This is the boast of us, beloved, before God's grace came to us. Note in verse 11, he says in his heart, "God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. God will never see it." Right? I can do whatever I want with impunity. It's not going to come back on me. I'm not accountable to anyone but myself. He's living thinking that he is immune from trouble, from danger, from judgment, from accountability. This is the arrogance of claiming that the Titanic is unsinkable, isn't it? You're building, you're confident, this thing is unsinkable. Oh, but pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? We see that here with him as well. We see the arrogance of the wicked. We see the heart of the wicked. But what about the mouth of the wicked as well? His mouth and his language and speech are evil. One of his chief weapons is his tongue. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He causes confusion. He causes disruption. He instills envy. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression in verse 7. And it says, "Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." And finally, his actions are wicked. It describes him really as a prowler, a hunter, a destroyer. He's looking to devour the righteous, the weak, the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, the orphan. In verse 8 it says, he sits in ambush in the village. This isn't just slightly evil. He's lurking about to destroy. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. The results of the wicked are death. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He's looking for the weakest, right, to pick him off. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in a thicket. Who else is called a lion, seeking to prowl around to destroy? Satan. He's acting like his father, Satan, isn't he? In his anger, in his arrogance, in his boasting, in his heart, in his mouth, in his actions. He's acting like his father, Satan. And his victims are just that, they're victims. There's actually a word used here that for the poor that kind of carries more of an idea of a hapless or a luckless. We would say a poor wretch. It's found only here in the Old Testament, and all three times it's used are only in this psalm. This person that's preyed upon, that's oppressed, that's dominated by this powerful, arrogant, wicked, cocky, brutal, evil person. The real calamity of the whole thing wasn't so much that they were plotting these things, but that the psalmist sees they're successful in these things. They are actually oppressing. They are actually thwarting justice. They are actually deceiving. They are actually capturing the righteous in their nets. In words, in deeds, in speech, and in action, the wicked person was a source of trials and troubles for the righteous. And his overwhelming thought is that there is no God. I cannot stumble. I will not be judged. And finally, we want to move on to the presence of the Lord. You see, at last the psalmist is able to break free from the oppressive weight of his meditation upon the wicked and what's going on in the world. And he does it by proclaiming words reminiscent of an ancient battle cry. Arise, O Lord! Come! And he uses a personal name. He uses the covenant name. He calls upon the Lord to come. Lift up your hand. He calls upon the one who has the strength to conquer. He calls upon the one who can accomplish exactly what he seeks. And then he rehearses or he rehears the facts of faith. In verse 14, as he rehearses the facts, it gives confidence to his soul. He says in verse 14, you do see. You do take note and account of mischief and vexation in verse 14. And then he's kind of building up. He says, you not only see it, you not only take account of it, you do so with the intention of taking it into your hands. See what he's saying? He's calling upon faith. He's exercising faith. I know that you do see. I know that you do take account of it, and I know that you take it into your hands. Ultimately, justice will be done. Things will be put right. You are going to do something about it. He calls out, he says, break the arm of the wicked. That might fall difficult on our ears sometimes. What he's saying, in essence, is break the power of the wicked. Stop them. Haven't we prayed that ISIS would stop? Haven't we prayed that abortion would stop? Haven't we prayed that evil would stop? We're saying break the arm of the wicked. Stop the evil. Stop the progress of it. Prevent them from their ability to continue to exercise these evil acts. It's a great image that the powerful hand of God breaks the seemingly powerful arm of the wicked. In verse 15, notice, call his wickedness to account till you find none. God not only will stop evil, but he's going to remove it from the earth. This is a remarkable twist. The wicked will be moved. Right? His claim is, there is no God. I'm standing. I'll never be moved. God is going to move him. God is going to take him away. And this is poetry here. There's really some beautiful irony. The wicked says there is no God. Beloved, there is a day coming when you will say there is no wicked. They will be so far separated from you, they will not be able to touch you. They will not be able to tempt you. They will not mock you. They will not scoff you. None of the results or the effects of wickedness will come anywhere near you. What a great irony. that the wicked says there is no God, and God is going to say, there is no wicked in your presence, in the new heavens and in the new earth. And he goes on to say, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand, from his land. He goes on to say, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. That's the promise and the hope in time of trouble. O Lord, you do hear. You do hear the desires of the afflicted. I'm going to talk about prayer more specifically tonight. But O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted, and you will. There's a promise, there's a confidence, there's a faith. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And so do you see that the psalm started off with a why? Why this? Why that? But his answer is found in a who, isn't it? His why question isn't really answered. To try to explain the problem of evil, why does God allow evil, is a philosophical conundrum. I submit to you again, you'll drive yourself batty trying to figure that out. It's not revealed to us why God allowed it. So our answer is not a philosophical answer. Our answer is a historical answer. Our answer is that what did God do about evil? What does God do about injustice? What does God do about unrighteousness? What does God do about sin? He enters the stage of human history. Our why is answered with a who. We're not exactly sure how the Lord answered the psalm's immediate prayer. But this prayer is ultimately answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, God isn't aloof. He isn't standing off distant and non-caring. He enters the stage of human history. The Lord does arise. The Lord does come. Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us, comes. The justice and mercy of God kiss at the cross. You see, we look around and see all this evil and may be tempted to think, glad I'm not like them. You were like them. That's what we read in Romans 1 and in Romans 3. Apart from God's grace, apart from God's mercy to you, you deserved the same condemnation, the same wrath, the same treatment. But because of God's graciousness, He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so justice is done at the cross. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus dies. And mercy is at the cross. Because God so loved us that He sent His Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the answer to the question of evil is not found in a satisfactory rationale or philosophical argument, but in the most dramatic event in human history, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't stand aloof. Where is your God? Why not now? Why doesn't He put all things right now? Beloved, in answer to the question, where is your God? Maybe start to say, He's ruling and reigning the universe that He created. He also became incarnate. He took on flesh and was born into this sin-cursed world and suffered the same trials and tribulations and abuse and scoffing and mockery and injustice that we have. Even more so because He was innocent. And then He died. And then He rose again. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And He's preparing a place for His children. Where is your God? Ruling and reigning in heaven. In a glorified and risen body. Why doesn't He come now? Because He's slow to anger. He's patient. 2 Peter says. He's not willing that any should perish. He's kind of, in a sense, holding evil at bay, only letting it go so far until He in His goodness comes and He gets all of the sheep. and he gathers them into his sheepfold. And then, in his patience and his forbearance, after he's collected all of his sheep together, he will come in justice. He will come in a full manifestation of his justice. He is slow to anger, not wishing that any should perish. You see, beloved, today is the day of mercy. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. But tomorrow will be the day of perfect justice. What the psalmist cries out for, what we cry out for, will be the ultimate end of the world as we know it. It will be the final separation. Now there's evil and good mixed together, righteous and unrighteous mixed together in the world. When the King comes for the justice that we long for, to put things right, it'll be a complete separation. The righteous with the Lord forever in eternity and glory, and the evil and wicked forever in eternal damnation. And so where is your God? Well, again, on the stage of human history, God has showed that he will do this. In the garden, right, he kicked out Adam and Eve. He also made them a promise, but he kicked them out of being able to take from the tree of life in their fallen state. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he showed that he will save some and punish others. In the flood, he manifested 8 people, and the rest of the world deserved condemnation, and he brought it. God hasn't sat idly by. God hasn't been uninterested. God hasn't not seen. He's demonstrated. And then on the stage of human history, Jesus comes. And he shows that he is almighty, that he is all powerful, because he defeats all of our enemies. He casts out demons. He calms storms. He heals every disease. He raises the dead. It's a preview of coming attractions. It's the fireworks going off saying, the Lord has come. Yahweh has come. He has arisen by his might. He is here, our Emmanuel, our God with us. And now he's opened up his arms wide and said, come, everyone, and I will give you rest. I will take your sins. I will forgive them. I will wash you. I will make you whiter than snow. I will make you righteous. I will put my spirit within you. I will have you and hold you forever. I will never leave you as an orphan. I will never forsake you. But when he comes back, that door will be shut. So where is your God? Waiting patiently. Waiting patiently until the fullness of his children come, so that not one for whom our Savior died would be lost. He's demonstrating inordinate, uncanny, uncommon, and amazing grace, you see. However distant the day of justice may be, one promise is not delayed, that the Lord will strengthen our hearts. That's what he's saying in verse 17. The Lord is with us to strengthen our hearts. If you want to put it in more contemporary terms than the psalmist, here's what Paul had to say about this. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, beloved, we are called to endure, but not in our own strength. It is the Lord who is present with us in our times of trouble. It is our Emmanuel, God, with us, who is near to us, who strengthens our hearts, who gives us that which we need, who does not promise us the ride in Disney where we go over the world trouble-free, but that as we ride Space Mountain with all the jarring problems, with all the difficulties, with all the challenges, that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. Is he actually ruling and reigning on our behalf? He is patiently waiting to gather all of his sheep. And then we will be with him forever, where good and evil will be separated forever and ever. Amen. Where is your God, beloved? He is in our midst. Come to him now in his mercy and grace and patience, or tomorrow you will face his justice and his wrath. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to endure the wrath that should have been laid upon us, instead forgiving our sins and giving us everlasting righteousness. And Father, there are many in this congregation who can cry out with the psalmist in their hearts, "Why do you stand so far off?" We feel distant from you, Father. We experience trial after trial, wave after wave of difficulty, challenge after challenge, personally, corporately, institutionally, sometimes as a nation, Father. We ask that you would help us to have the same ultimate perspective as the psalmist, that you will put things right, that you do see. You do take account. You will reward the righteous. You will punish the wicked. And we thank you for your mercy that you have even made us one of the righteous. And so your rewards are going to be just you crowning your own gifts. Father, would you help us to be able to endure? Would your grace be sufficient for us during these times of trouble? We know the scoffers will come and say, "Where is your God? Where is the promise of his coming?" May we be comforted by the fact that he did come, that he did die, that he did rise again, and is ruling. And the same one who did that has promised to come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.